Okay, we're going to continue with the prophets of the restoration. We're up to the ninth part. We're on Zechariah chapter 4. And I'm going to try to cover all of Zechariah 4. I think we will. Zechariah 4 consists of yet another vision from the previous ones. And it's really very interestingly positioned, I think, in terms both of its conclusion and the general scope or thrust of the chapter. There's a sense, and I'll point this out a little bit more as we get toward the end of this chapter, but there's a sense in which chapters 3 and 4 represent a pairing, and an interesting pairing in light of the conclusion of chapter 4. One thing that I don't think I pointed out in chapter 3 that I just want to point out before we get into chapter 4 is in verse 1 with Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, that posture of standing is actually indicative of him praying before him. And he's praying before, remember, he's praying before Christ. That is, he's praying in Christ's name. There's a mediation. So he's not only representative of the people and the priesthood, he is a type himself of Christ. But what he's doing is all being mediated through the pre-incarnate Christ. When we turn to chapter 4, we move from the figure of Joshua to the figure of Zerubbabel. And if you remember, again, when we were going through Haggai, we had a very similar thing toward the end of his prophecies. Now, the last couple of prophecies that he had, one was really pointing at at Joshua and the priesthood, and then he had a specific one for Zerubbabel. Now we're seeing a very similar thing here, and the answer to it is, or the tying together of it I should say, is going to be found at the end of this chapter. Why this is. So we want to begin looking at chapter 4, and we're going to look first at verse 1.
Zechariah 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep.
And so the angel that talked with him is that angel that was speaking in the previous chapter, which is the angel of the Lord. And what we have is a fifth vision. So remember, in the previous vision, Joshua is the figure primarily in view. In this vision, there's going to be a shift in emphasis. So we're moving from Joshua to Zerubbabel. And there appears to be, in verse 1, an indication that there was a little bit of a break between that previous vision in the previous chapter and this. The angel that's talking with Zechariah is said here to waken him. But what he's talking about appears to be this. Right, he's actually wakening him by putting him into a prophetic state. So, being in a prophetic state, seeing visions, is likened in a sense here to the difference between being awake and being asleep. in the prophetic state, the soul is in a much better position to receive various impressions that would be lost on it if the prophet was merely awake. He's not just awake, he's placed into a prophetic state. A lot of times this is described as a prophetic ecstasy. It's a state in which, although he may not seem to be awake to people around him, he's very much awake to the vision. And it's interesting, the language that's being used, that he has to be wakened. It's almost as if the previous visions were wearying. And he needs, in order to be aroused or awakened to this next vision, Christ himself has to sort of grab hold of him and make him aware of what's coming. I want to look now at verse 2.
Zechariah 4, verse 2. And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof.
So now, the angel that wakens him, right? The angel who is essentially, who's Christ, who's putting him into this prophetic state so that he can behold the vision, which is awakening out of sleep, that angel, who is Christ, now asks him, you know, what is it you're seeing? Now that you've been awakened, what do you see? Which again is why the contrast is that the difference between being asleep and awake. You know, when you're asleep, you're not really aware of what's going on around you. You're dead to the world, as it were. If someone were to ask you what happened, you probably wouldn't know. You were asleep. Right? A lot of times people say, I don't know what happened, I was asleep. But now, we can see for sure that this is what's happened. He was awakened, not in the sense that we're used to thinking of it, but in the sense of he now is able to see this vision. And it's very important, I think, here that it's the voice of Christ calling his attention to the vision and its contents. It's not just an ecstatic state. He's not simply entering into, you know, some ill-defined prophetic state, but he's doing it because Christ says, look, what do you see? And what he sees is a candlestick. And this candlestick that we see here is the same candlestick, basically, that we see in the tabernacle and the temple. I want to look at Exodus 25:31. As well as 1 Kings 7, 49, and 50.
Exodus 25, verse 1.
31.
Exodus 25, verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same.
1 Kings 7, 49, and 50.
And the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left, before the oracle with the flowers and the lamps, and and the tongs of gold, verse 50, and the bulls and the snuffers and the... basin and the spoons and the censers of pure gold and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple.
Okay, so we have this candlestick appearing in the tabernacle and in the temple. And the reason for this is this. The tabernacle and the temple are symbolical or typical. The candlestick actually represents the church of God in her mission to be the light of the world, which is why it comes up in Revelation 1, verses 12 and 20. Revelation 1, 12 and 20.
Revelation 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which I saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which I saw, are the seven churches.
So, the candlestick, if we say represents the church, and here we have in Revelation seven candlesticks which represent the seven churches of Asia. The tabernacle and the temple represent the church in a broader mission. It points to something bigger. But we're not going to get into that here. We're concerned about the candlestick. The gold, the fact that it's made of gold, represents the purity, the preciousness, even the indestructibility of the church. Gold is one of those things that is virtually indestructible. The feeding of the light in this candlestick, notice, is from above. And among other things, that is letting us know that it's being fed not by the works that we do. We're not the ones, we're not feeding the lamp to keep it lit. Its source of fuel is from above. The oil is coming from above. The bowl that receives the oil, that represents Christ, the mediator of his church. So he is the receptacle of all of the grace that is given to the church, and through him it is mediated to the church. The seven lamps also evoke the candlestick in the tabernacle and temple. Again, we see this when we look at Exodus 25, verse 37.
Exodus 25, verse 37. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it.
All right, the number seven is the number of perfection. And this imagery then joins the seven lamps and the pipes which feed them to the seven lamps burning before the throne of God, which represents the Holy Ghost at work. If we look at Revelation 4, verse 5.
Revelation 4, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God.
So these seven spirits of God represent the seven gifts of the Spirit communicated to one common end in burning in the church. Right? There, it's not that there are only seven gifts, but that's a number of perfection. It really refers to the plenitude of the gifting and grace that is being mediated to the church. The fact is that we're dealing with imagery that is very much related to things that Christ himself says. I'm the light of the world. Well, he's the light of the world through the primarily through the church. Okay? Church is the means by which he shines his light. But the oil or the anointing, the Spirit of God, is mediated to the church through him. So he is to the church. The Holy Ghost is the Spirit of Christ. Look now at verse 3.
Verse 3, the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof.
Okay, so now, having noted in some detail the character of, or the characteristics of the candlestick, Zechariah continues by saying, oh look, also there were two olive trees. Now the Hebrew it doesn't explicitly say tree, but it says two olives, and it's a figure of speech, and it should be understood to refer to the olive tree. Those are two sources through which the manifold grace of the Spirit of God is filling the church. Okay, so whatever this is, and we're going to come back to that question in a few moments, but the Spirit of God has to fill the church via these two olives, these olive trees, but they're olives. And the emphasis on the olive rather than the tree is an emphasis on the anointing. Remember, olives were used to express the oil for anointing. The positioning here already hints at a distinction. Right? There are two of them. So there's some similarity. There are two olives, but there's some dissimilarity. One's on the right, one's on the left. We might look at that as a sacred-secular distinction. The fact is that the two, whatever they are over the candlestick or the church in order to supply the strength of grace used for lighting the candlestick. You know, you need the oil in order to light the candlestick. And the fact is that they're held forth as olive trees because in some sense they are themselves vessels which receive the grace of God. In other words, these are vessels. Olive, you know, trees are interesting. They're rooted in the earth, but they're stretched forth to heaven. And they have this oil not because you or I put that in the olive. Right? It derives its oil from a source that we don't see. We just don't see it being formed. I'm not saying we never do now. I don't know if, you know, scientists are looking at them while they're growing, but the point is it is unseen in this. Right. So verse 4.
So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord?
The prophet now having said, look, I see this candlestick and describing it, then proceeds to go on to note that he sees two olive trees, one on the right, one on the left. And having seen that, this language is relatively common in the Hebrew, this idea, so I answered. It's not that there was a question that was posed to him by the angel at this point. What this means is it raises a question in his mind, and it's sort of his reply. I mean, answered in this case is his reply to what he's seen, which in turn raises a question. So he answers, he turns from the vision to Christ. And what he's doing is this. He's confessing, on the one hand, that although he sees something, and it's even something that he could recognize, that is simply not enough. Right? It's just not enough. He needs some kind of an explanation of the meaning of this vision. These are clearly symbolical or typical representations, but he does not understand what they mean. So he says, you know, what are these? He doesn't mean, I don't know that that's a candlestick or those are olive trees. He clearly understands that. What he doesn't understand is what they represent. And we see that the prophet is instructed here by degrees, and the net result of that is it focuses greater attention on the meaning of the vision. We're also instructed by this to seek wisdom from above when we are faced ourselves with difficulties understanding the mysteries of God. If the prophet of God doesn't understand it, what's the likelihood you and I will? Verse 5.
Zechariah 4, verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord.
So again, the angel, and this is not really to rebuke any ignorance in Zechariah. It's rather to warn him and to warn us that we need to give careful attention to the mystery at hand. And he does so by saying, or asking him, you know, do you know what this is? Or more precisely, don't you know what this is? The implication being that he should. The prophet responds confessing his ignorance. No, I don't. And again, if the prophet, who, remember, he's in an elevated state, right? He's in a prophetic state. And if he can't understand, if he's struggling to understand what the purpose of the vision is at this point, our condition and our point of view is even more difficult. Now, the vision ultimately, the vision signifies, represents the promise of God to those who are rebuilding the temple. Its meaning, however, is not to be sought in itself. Now, we have the elements of the temple and even some other indications of that that I'm going to point out in a moment. But the scene is tied to the temple. But the meaning is not to be sought in the temple. In other words, the temple, like the tabernacle, the meaning of the tabernacle and temple were not to be found in themselves. They were typical. So the meaning was to be sought in and through Christ. What is apparent here, and is very important, both for the prophet to know and for all those who are gaining access to this prophecy, is to understand the candlestick, which is the theocracy of the church, that could not be removed from Israel, at least until the thing it signified and represented comes, which is Christ. Okay, so the types and the shadows are not going away until Christ. And the fact that he's seeing this in a vision is telling him they're not going away. This is not going to cease to exist. It has to remain until Christ. All right, verse 6.
Zechariah 4, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so here now, once the prophet said, look, I don't understand this, the angel gives him an explanation of the full scope of the vision. At this point, we see that this vision ultimately is for Zerubbabel. Remember him? He's the governor. He's the one who stands in the line of the Davidic throne. The prophet assures Zerubbabel that what is being said to him is the word of the Lord speaking to him. It emanates from the word of the Lord speaking to him. And I think, again, here we have another one of these. The word of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. This is conveying not just the word of the Lord, but the actual utterance of Christ. He is the means of revealing the divine. So Zerubbabel, together with the people, are there informed that God's way of carrying out his own work is all-powerful. But that's the message here. God isn't going to borrow help from earthly aids to preserve his church, but he alone is the safety of it. He's a shield around it. Helpless is the aid of man, if it is offered apart from the Spirit of God. There's just simply no way that man can carry this off. And yet, it's not going to fail. It's going to succeed. The typology of the temple and all of that has to remain until the coming of Christ. It's not that the Lord doesn't use means, but the fact is the means are efficacious only to the degree that they are themselves placing their trust in the Spirit. And I say themselves here because we're talking about personages ultimately in this chapter. It's not the feebleness of man, but the strength and grace of God which are determinative. So whatever the outward appearance, whatever inclinations Zerubbabel might have to do or not to do based on the political climate, the assurance in this promise is not by might, that is by, the word really means army, or by power, but by my spirit. That is to say, it's not going to prevail. You're not going to prevail by the arm of flesh. You're not going to win this by some means apart from God. Nonetheless, the promise is sure, and it's sure because God is going to be faithful to his covenant. But verse 7.
Zechariah 4, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, cryings, grace, grace upon unto it.
So, again, we have very clearly now a promise of success in rebuilding the temple. Who is the great mountain? Well, remember Daniel's visions. The nations of the earth are the great mountains of the earth. The empire in Joshua and Zerubbabel's day and the day of Zechariah is Persia. And if we recall the story, the Persian Empire is stirred up by the Samaritans and opposition comes as a result. Now that may seem to be a great obstacle, certainly a great mountain. But it doesn't really matter, because it's not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. It doesn't really matter what all the opposition of devils and men can bring. They're not going to prevail against the rebuilding of the temple. And if we understand that this is a type of the building of the Christian church and ultimately of the millennial church, we can see that they're not going to prevail. And it's not going to be carried into effect. We're not going to carry out either the spread of the Christian church or the ushering in of the millennium by force of arms or armies or the use of power. It's by the Spirit of God. It's going to happen in a very open demonstration of the power of God in the earth. Now, what is also interesting is the wording here, that this great mountain will become a plain. This is kind of this is reminiscent of the language used of John the Baptist, right? Every mountain will be laid low, every valley will be raised up, and the highway of the Lord will go through. Same kind of language. The idea is that the mountain is not only going to fail to prevail, it's not going to be a hindrance. It's actually going to become a plain, which is to say, it's going to be like a road. So, the Romans were noted for this to a degree. Going into a conquered people, tearing down their buildings and using them to pave roads. That's sort of the idea. Not only are they not going to be an obstacle at the end of the day, they're going to provide crucial supply routes or support to the rebuilding of the temple. So the very opposition is going to be made to serve the church.
Which is why everything that's going on right now in the world is ultimately being used for Christ's kingdom.
Yes. It always is. It always will be. Now, at this time, we're not going to read it, but I'm going to tell you where it is. At this time, or right around this time, as this prophecy is going forth, we had a situation that answers this. We can read about it in Ezra 6. After a period of opposition and ceasing the building, Darius, when he came to power, not only did he stop all opposition, but he actually promotes the rebuilding, supplying much of that advanced work. Not only, though, and this I think is even more interesting about this verse, not only was the foundation stone to be laid with shouting before the governor, which it was, if we look at Ezra 3:11.
Ezra 3, verse 11. And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid.
So not only did they shout when the foundation stone was laid, this promises that Zerubbabel, no matter what downtime it was going to be, he was there for the laying of the foundation, and he's going to witness the completion of the work with the setting of what is translated the headstone means the capstone, the top stone. Okay, it was the last one, the one that brings it all together. And all of this is to be brought about by acknowledgement of the grace of God in the overseeing of this rebuilding. It's not going to be brought about by men fighting. It's not by might nor by power, nor by my spirit. They're not taking up arms. They're not going to engage in any kind of violent overthrow. And yet it's going to come. There's nothing the enemies of the people of God can do to hinder it. It's fait accompli. It's going to happen. Okay, verse 8.
Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying...
Again, the prophet is emphasizing he's not speaking of himself, and we're told that the word of the Lord, that is Christ, has come to him to speak to Zerubbabel of this vision. He's emphasizing the fact that the ground of our confidence is in this. It's not merely the words of men. Zechariah is saying, look, I'm not telling you what I think or what I hope. This is not just my projection, right? I'm not making this up. How do I know? Well, the word of the Lord came to me. And that language, again, is, I think, pretty clearly pointing to the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ. Before he became flesh, he was the Word of God with God from eternity. He was also God. Verse 9.
The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you.
Zerubbabel now, we're told that he laid the foundation of the house. Not only, as I said before, did he lay it, but the prophecy says here that he's going to live to see the completion of it. It's a little tricky. Because on the one hand, we know that this is talking about the type and the shadow. And so there is this idea here that Zerubbabel literally is going to live to see the rebuilt Second Temple. And he does. But Zerubbabel is a type of Christ the king, just like Joshua is a type of Christ the priest. And the idea here is he's going to overrule both his and our enemies graciously, right? Crying grace, grace unto him. And this idea of laying a foundation stone and a capstone is very much pointing to a correspondence that we have in Haggai with the latter rain and the former rain. As a type, it points to the fact that Christ establishes the foundation of the church in the early church and, you know, the apostolic age. Then there's a disruption. The opponents of the people of God. But Christ ultimately will lay the capstone, which will be the millennial church. The late in the millennial church. That's what's going to happen here. So he ultimately is the antitype, right? It's that he's the foundation and the capstone of the temple of grace, which he himself is building. And he's building us up into what? Into a temple. A living temple. So, not only is he the foundation and the capstone, not only does he come at the beginning of the building of this New Testament church, but he comes at the end of the building when he returns, his second coming. There is in this a very special promise to the Jews. And it goes something like this. Although there's been this interruption, although it seems like a long time, the completion of this temple is not really that far off. Okay. Notice at the very end of the sentence, the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. You here is plural. And it's referring in a much broader sense to all the people of God. Now, a word about some of the other action going on in this verse. The angel, who is the word, in this final clause, he's the one speaking, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, he's the same as the angel of the Lord speaking. He says, when this happens, when this is all built, now remember, we're talking at several different levels. There is the fulfilling in the type, the fulfilling in the antitype, which is Christ, but also the fulfilling of that in the body of Christ, which is His church. Okay? At the end of all of this, He's saying, you're going to know the Lord of hosts has sent me. Who's going to know? Ultimately, the Jews. All the people, but especially the Jews, are going to know. He's saying that although he's inferior to the Father in his office of mediator, because he's being sent and employed, it also does not diminish his essential Godhead from which he's sent forth into the world. You're going to know what? Well, you're going to know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. That is, you're going to know God has sent me, the divinity has sent me, that I'm not just a man. You're going to see me as a man. You're going to be inclined to view me as something less. One of the arguments, for example, the Jews have even to this day against Christianity is they say that the rabbis said that when Messiah comes, the world will be at peace. And they say, is it? Well, if you look at the prophecy, you'll understand that the foundation was laid, and then there's an interruption by the enemies. And then the capstone is laid. And the same Zerubbabel has to be there overseeing the whole thing. Christ the King. When the capstone is being laid, you're going to know that Jesus of Nazareth didn't come on his own mission. You're going to know that he was sent by God, that he is himself equal with God. It may look like he's somehow inferior because it didn't look like all of this was taking place the way you thought. But that's not at all true. Don't fall into that trap. Right, verse 10.
Zechariah 4, verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth.
Just in case it wasn't clear in the previous verse, you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me. He then goes on to raise this question: who is despised today of small things? The people are being rebuked here now for their corrupt judgment, which stumbles at the weakness of the church's external props. And they fail to perceive the true strength and glory of the church. They are looking for something else. Remember, when Christ came, they were looking for him as a king. And he even said, and we're going to come back to this because it's in Zechariah, behold, your king comes to you riding on an ass's colt. Okay? They were given all kinds of information to let them know how this kingship would, in fact, manifest itself. They wanted a great military hero. Israel to this day is very much interested in the military life, militarism. And that's contrary to what is promised here. And now they're being rebuked for this day of small beginnings, right? But the very ones who despise the day of small beginnings, of small things, we're told here that these despisers shall rejoice. So who is it who's despising this when the New Testament church is being built? The Jews. They despise Christ. But when this temple is being capstoned in the millennial church, when this is being accomplished, then they're going to know who sent him. Okay, then they're going to see this. Then they're going to rejoice. That is, they're going to be converted. Now, fact is, the smallest indication of God's work ought to incite us to desire to look beyond externals. The very fact of the plummet line in Zerubbabel's hand indicates that the work is going to be completed. If we just look back at Zechariah 2, verse 1.
Zechariah 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand.
This imagery, and it comes up in Revelation, it's elsewhere. The typology, ultimately, the measuring line and the plummet, right, the plumb line descends from above. You drop it. The measuring line is measured off of a standard. The plumb line itself represents a standard, an unseen standard to some extent. Right? These are indicating that the work is not going to fail. It's being accomplished. All of this providentially is in the building. In this case, the rebuilding of the temple. Zerubbabel is the chief director. He's the one who's directing the rebuilding effort in this typical building. And he is himself a type of Christ building his church. So he's taking a measure. He's making sure it's straight. You know, the point of the plummet in building these kinds of buildings was to help the builder square and cut off stones so that they would all fit together. And that's what Christ is doing with prophecy. Right, that's what he's done. He's measured and he's cutting. That's a prophecy, or excuse me, providence, I should say, throughout history. That's what he's doing. He's shaping the church through history. There's a special providence respecting the church, but providence itself is serving that providence, that special providence. Now, note that the plummet here is said to be used according to the seven, which are, we're told, the eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the whole earth. In other words, all of providence now is being turned to squaring and shaping the church as it's being built. And it's the wisdom of God pulling all of this together. Christ, as the head of his church, is overseeing it. It will be completed. There'll be a central period of time when it will meet with the opposition of foes and it will stop building. But before Zerubbabel passes the scene, the church will be built. The temple will be built. And in terms of the antitype Christ, he's not passing from the scene. It'll be built, in other words, before he returns. Because at that point, all of this type and antitype goes away. Now, this is the true glory of the church, then. The eyes of God are upon it. Nothing is mighty enough to destroy the building. Nothing can stop them from building. They're going forward with their building. All right, verse 11.
Zechariah 4, verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?
Now, Zechariah has a general sense of the vision. Sort of, I get that. I understand what's going on. But even though he said this interchange, he remains very much concerned to know more clearly the identity of the two olive trees, which, as I said, we're going to come back to, and we are now. All right? And this is really where I think we see the two, the vision and its intention in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 come together. We're going to see that Joshua and Zerubbabel are working together, and they need to be. Just like Moses and Aaron, just like Ezra and Nehemiah. The question is, how do these two olive trees fit into the vision? And of course, the very fact that he's raising it, the question is reminding us of our ignorance. We're ignorant of the mysteries of God, and we depend utterly upon God to understand or make sense of these prophecies. Ultimately, what we're being taught here is prophecy is being fulfilled in Christ. Right? It's all pointing to Him, and we have to understand the fulfillment in terms of Him. So though he understood the scope of the prophecy, he's still in darkness with regard to the particulars of these two. But he doesn't stop there now. In verse 12, he reveals something and draws attention to something he hadn't mentioned earlier about that candlestick. Look at verse 12.
Verse
12, and I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves?
Right, so now we see these two olive trees, and then there are two olive branches which point to the duality which is really being prefigured in the two olive trees. They're diminutive. Olive branches are like little olive trees. Okay, this is the idea. We've got two olives, two big olives. We've got two little olive branches. Right. Presumably themselves coming out of the trees. The use of the olive was not only for anointing prophets, priests, and kings. It was also used, quite interestingly, I think, in making doors for the temple. Look at 1 Kings 6, 31 to 33.
1 Kings 6.
31 to 33.
And for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and the side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The doors also were of olive tree, and carved upon them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm trees. So also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall.
Okay, so the posts and the doors, you know, tell me if you've heard this verse before. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the door. If any man will enter in... See, the olive tree, then, is really... These olive trees are pointing to Christ. Although, it remains unanswered in this. It is Christ himself who is being signified by these olive trees. And particularly with a note that he has in himself as God and in his mediatorial office all the fullness necessary to meet the two evils now found in man. The two evils in man are guilt and pollution. And this is why there's his priesthood and his kinghood, or kingship. Right? He's a priest to remove the guilt, the king to remove the pollution. So these trees represent Christ as he is both prophet, or excuse me, a priest and king with respect to the church. So there's a sense in which, as I suggested before, there's secular and profane, if we think of it in those terms. These offices of priest and king were made permanently visible in the Old Testament theocracy, or church, through sacerdotal and regal orders. And remember again, both priests and kings were anointed to draw all this together. Now, as types of Christ, these priests and kings they weren't like olive trees. They were diminutive. They were like olive branches. Right? They were communicating Christ's grace to the church, each according to his own order. That's what's going on. Verse 13.
And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord.
Okay. Again, the angel challenges the prophet regarding his own ignorance of the meaning of the symbols that he's seeing in the vision. And once more, I haven't been pointing this out, but once more, the prophet calls him my Lord. Right? He is acknowledging and saying that he stands in a redemptive relationship to the one who's speaking. And what we see here is that we have to seek the meaning of all of Scripture in Christ. That's what he's doing. He calls that word of the Lord came to him, that angel of the Lord, he calls him my Lord. And so verse 14.
Zechariah 4, verse verse 14. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth.
Yeah, and here the angel, now Christ, answers the question of the identity of the two. Notice, they're not olive trees. He's talking about the olive branches. Okay. These are the two anointed ones, or as the Hebrew says, the two sons of oil, who stand by the Lord of the whole earth, which means that they're praying by the Lord of the whole earth. That is to say, they're doing him service. That's what praying is. They're doing service to him. They're the two witnesses. They're like the two witnesses, Moses and Aaron. They're compared as well to Elijah and Elisha, but also to Ezra and Nehemiah. And we see this in regard to the effects of their ministry. We want to look now at Revelation 11, 4 through 6.
Revelation 11, verses 4 through 6. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will.
So the two witnesses are compared alternately with Moses and Aaron, and Elijah and Elisha. In other words, the priest and the king, Moses and Aaron, or Elijah and Elisha, the prophets. Right? So they're alternately referencing all three of these offices. Now, particularly the two sons of oil, the two branches, olive branches that are in view here, are clearly Joshua and Zerubbabel. He's the anointed priest, Joshua. Zerubbabel, the anointed successor to the kings. And the point is this. In this rebuilding of the temple, and we've seen now in both cases with regard to the ministry of the church and its internal life, if you will, as Christ is the priest, and here now as he is king and overruling all of providence to bring about the shaping of the church and the building of the church, he's making use of scriptural ministry and magistracy. And it's through them that the oil or the grace of God is being conveyed to the candlestick, to the church. Right, so both are necessary to the building of the church. And that's why at the end they're being tied together. This is really tying chapters 3 and 4 together. It's really telling us that Joshua and Zerubbabel belong together, that they're both doing what is proper to their own sphere in supporting this. God is, as long as they're doing this, God is using them to bring about the rebuilding of this temple, ultimately to bring about the rebuilding of the church and the setting of the millennial capstone in the church. Right? This is where and why, or one, I should say, not the only place where, but it's certainly a big place where Reformed Presbyterians, Covenanters get and cling to this idea of the necessity of a scriptural magistracy. It's not enough just to have a scriptural minister. We need that too. It's chapter 3. Chapter 4 here, and tying it all together at the end of chapter 4, makes clear there are two sons of oil, not just one. There are two witnesses. It's not something unintelligible that's going on. In Revelation, when it calls them two olive trees, the Greek word there just means two olives. They're two anointed ones. They too are sons of oil. They're the anointed ones who stand before the God of the whole earth. And it's unto them that the responsibility falls to see that this church is being rebuilt, humanly speaking. But it's not going to be rebuilt using the methods and the means of that men dream up. We're not going to build the church anymore by all of the gimmicky things that people devise to bring people in. You know, seeker sensitive. We're going to preach on what you want to hear. And who cares if we even use the Bible or not? We're going to do all kinds of things to bring people in. That is, in fact, an appeal to our own power. These chapters assure us when the time comes for the capstone to be laid, not only will it be laid, we know that it will be laid, okay, because there is that assurance Christ will not come back, in fact, until it's laid. So all the premillennialists out there, you know, sorry for you, but it's not going to be laid until then. And this is a guarantee, but we're not going to reach the millennial church and the laying of the capstone by all kinds of bizarre, unbiblical methods of outreach or incorporating it into the worship and government of the church. It's just not going to happen that way. It's going to be done by shouting grace, grace unto it, by accomplishing it in the way that God has commanded. Right, next time, we will move on to the next two visions, I believe, in chapter 5.